But anyhow, you know, there's a lot of ceremonies that we read about in the Old Testament that maybe seem kind of odd to us. Maybe they seem kind of strange to us. Yet, God does everything for a purpose. God does everything for a reason. And the purpose of one of these ceremonies, the one that I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about here this morning, is the wave sheaf. It's an ancient ceremony that actually foreshadowed something just immensely important. So if you want a title, you could just title it The Wave Sheaf. That maybe be as good a title as any. But it foreshadowed something that's just incredibly amazing. And one of the roles that our Savior Jesus Christ would play. If we remember on the first day of the week following Jesus' death, which we would refer to as Sunday, the first day of the week after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was an unusual event that occurred. It was also an extremely significant event that occurred. And if you'll remember the account, and I know you will because we have looked at this time and time again, but as Mary Magdalene was standing by the empty tomb, Jesus appeared. And he called her name. And when she apparently went to take hold of him, we can look at the account. Let's look at the account. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Get started here. John chapter 20 and verse 17. And here's what it says. Maybe we could back up maybe a verse or so. Let's start John chapter 20. Let's start in verse 16. If you remember the account, it was still dark, and Mary had come to the tomb, and it was open, and Christ was gone. And verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And then she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. So she recognized him. So she knew at that point who that was. But then verse 17, and Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So the thing to kind of note here is that Mary came to Jesus and she knew who he was. And of course, after all that had happened, you know, after the Passover and after the crucifixion and everything that Christ went through, and then I suppose the sadness of burying Christ, and the 3 days and three nights that he was in the tomb, and here she was, came to the tomb, and here was Jesus alive. And she recognized him. And, of course, her first reaction, I'm sure, would be to maybe run up and maybe embrace him or hold him or something. But he said, whoa, don't, not yet. You can't, please don't touch me. Because I have not yet ascended to the Father. That seems kind of like a strange thing to have him say. But then if we think about later in the same day, when she saw him a little bit later, the account kind of continues in Matthew chapter 28. So if you'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 28 with me, that'd be great. If you don't, let me read you what it says. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 9. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So between the time that Jesus told Mary, Don't touch me yet, until later on in the day, when they held him by his feet, something happened. You know, the scriptures talk about Christ saying, don't touch me, I have to go to the Father first. And then later on in the day, when she was allowed to touch him, we can pretty much figure out that he'd been to the Father and he'd been back. You know, we've read those scriptures. I know we've read those scriptures, but maybe we read them, and like I often tell you, slow down sometimes and just really think and let it sink in what you're actually reading. Everybody's probably read those words without paying a whole lot of attention to exactly what Christ said or the significance of what must have happened between these two episodes or meetings that I've just read to you. But so for Jesus to later that same day allow his disciples to hold on to him, he must have, in the interval, have ascended to the Father in heaven. What was the significance of that? It must have been important, but what was the significance? Why did he do that? Well, the answer is revealed in the New Testament writings and in some of the Old Testament writings and some of the ceremonies that took place in the Old Testament that reveal, prefigure, the purpose of that ascension, that visit, if you will, that Jesus Christ made to the third heaven on that day. That had been a Sunday. So before we take a look at that ceremony, we need to understand why the common belief that Jesus rose from the dead on sunrise on that first Sunday after he was crucified is inaccurate. Now, we've read the booklets and we've read the articles and we understand. We understand that Christ wasn't resurrected on Easter Sunday morning. We know that. We know that he was resurrected on the Sabbath, probably around sundown on that third day after he was murdered. But let's notice the biblical account of what really happened that morning. And we can do that if we go to John chapter 20. Let's just look at John chapter 20 here. Just read a few verses here. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And the first eight verses. Let's just read them. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Everybody ready? John chapter 20, 1 through 8. Starting on verse 1, chapter 20, John, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out and the other disciples that were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Did you ever wonder why it says that? What did he see when he walked in that tomb that made him believe? And believe what? Well, believe that Christ had come back to life, was resurrected from the dead. Because it wasn't very long before this had happened that Jesus resurrected another man, but back to physical life, Lazarus. Remember when Christ said, "Lazarus, get out of that, you know, come forth." There was all kinds of rustling and everything going on, and poor old Lazarus, he was just a struggling, trying to, you know, wiggle out of that cocoon that he was wrapped up in. And Christ finally had to say, "Loose him, cut him out of there." Well, that was a man that was resurrected to physical life. And they had to cut him out of those wrappings, that cocoon that he was in, to free him. But this was different. Those wrappings were still laying right there on the shelf where they had put them, and they were undisturbed. And those cloth that was wrapped around his head, that was all folded up real nice and neat and laying in a separate place. See, something far, far different happened that resurrection than that resurrection from Lazarus. And the thing that happened that was so different was that Jesus Christ vaporized, came out of that body, so that cocoon that was laying there was empty. It was empty. And so they knew that something very, very, very unusual had happened. If the robbers had been there, they'd have, you know, first had to have gotten by those Roman soldiers, and then they'd have had to have gotten that big stone rolled, and then they would have gotten in there, and then they would have probably grabbed that body and run like the wind. It's highly unlikely that they would have tried to unwrap the body, and if he did, there'd be just this great big pile of, you know, stuff laying all over the place. It wasn't like that. It was just wrapped just as it was when they put him in there, except it was empty. And that turban around Jesus' head was all folded up and just laying separate. And so that's why it says that he saw and believed, because there was no other explanation for what they were looking at. No other explanation for what they were looking at. So before sunrise came that Sunday morning, Jesus had already been resurrected. He was already gone from that tomb. His resurrection had actually occurred near sunset or at sunset the previous day on the weekly Sabbath, the day that we would call Saturday, just as that day was ending. Therefore, that first day of the week, that day that we would call today Sunday, is not the anniversary of his resurrection. But on that Sunday morning, a significant event did occur. A very significant event did occur. It wasn't the resurrection. That had happened just the evening prior. But it was on that day that Jesus ascended to the Father to be accepted formally as the first to be raised from the dead in God's spiritual harvest for humanity. Nothing like that had ever happened before in all of history. There had been humans raised from the dead a number of times, but they were still just flesh and blood humans, and they died. This was the first time that a human being, flesh and blood human being that was dead, came back to life, not just to life, but to spirit life, to everlasting life, to life on a different level of existence, to life on a different plane of existence. Never had happened before. This was the first time. And so that was a very, very significant event. And then when we look at what some other things or another thing that happened on that Sunday, that day after that Christ was resurrected, we'll see something else here. In doing so, in being raised from the dead like that, in doing so, he opened the way for all of us to have the opportunity for eternal life. That's why he's called the captain of our salvation. That's why he's called the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren. The first one of many brethren. Of many to follow. Including us. See, it gives us that opportunity. It gives us that chance. Hey, that chance would absolutely not exist if what happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what happened on that Sunday when he went up to the third heaven to be accepted by the Father as the firstborn of many brethren. Paul understood that connection very, very clearly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 to 23. A couple verses here. Let's look at those. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. We call this the resurrection chapter for good reason. It talks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Let's read that. Everybody there? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So by Adam messing up, that pretty much stamped the death penalty on humanity. So since man came death, Adam, Eve, and everybody since. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you've got the New King James, you'll notice that the man, since the man called death, that's got the small m there, so that's not referring to God. But the second man there that's mentioned, that is a capital N, and refers to God normally. For as in Christ, let's see, verse, where am I at here? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 now it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So you see, that possibility never existed before. And verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Christ the first one that this is going to happen to. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So you see, Christ was the first one to be a physical human being and to die and to live again on the God plane. Never before had that happened. So Jesus Christ's appearance as the first of a larger body of first fruits is very, very significant. The Apostle John, referring to a particular segment of God's faithful servants, described them as, well, Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, I don't necessarily have to turn there, but redeemed from among men is how it's described. First fruits of God and to the Lamb, the redeemed from among men. With relationship, what relationship do first fruits have to God's great plan of salvation? What relationship do those first fruits have to God's great plan of salvation? Why does James chapter 1 verse 18 say of those who are called to salvation in this present age? Well, let's look at that. James chapter 1 verse 18. Let's look at that. James chapter 1 verse 18. James chapter 1 verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we see it mentioned time and time and time again throughout the scriptures. And we really need to dwell on it so that it sinks in, this absolutely fantastic truth that we read about so many times. Why first? Why is it called the first? Especially, why is Jesus distinguished as the first of the first fruits to be resurrected from the dead? Well, the Bible, I think we know and we've heard time and many, many times, the Bible uses several analogies to compare salvation of God's kingdom to a harvest. You know, we've heard that for probably as long as we've been in the church. Well, for example, we can look at John chapter 4, verse 35. John chapter 4, verse 35. And I'll read it to you if you want me to, or if you're there, fine. John chapter 4, verse 35. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So many, many times the analogies to farming and raising crops and things are used in the scriptures to help us understand the relationship that God wants us to understand with first fruits. You know, first fruits, raising things, harvesting things. You know, we see it time and time again in the scriptures. Now, the fruit that's important to God is that which is gathered for eternal life. That's the fruit that God's interested in. Those who become the children of God, that's the harvest that he's really interested in. That's the harvest that we've have the opportunity to take part in. That's the harvest that Jesus Christ was part of, the very first of the anyone, everyone who's ever going to be given eternal life, be a human being, you know, live our lives. And Dr. John talked about all the troubles we see in our lives, and that's for sure true. You know, it seems like one thing after another. By the time you get one thing figured out, something else happens. That's just the way it seems to go. But after we've lived that life, and we've learned what God wants us to learn, and we've overcome and qualified, then we also can follow Christ. You know, he's called the first of the first fruits. That we can follow him. We can be. We can take part in the same kind of a life that Jesus Christ has now. So that's the fruit that God's interested in. Those that will be raised to eternal life. In explaining his verse, of course, tares, that's kind of an interesting subject all its own. Tares are weeds. They just look like the crop. You know, you don't know for a long time while it's growing if you're looking at a weed or if you're looking at a spear of grain. And sometimes, you know, we read how we won't know until the end. Some said sometimes, well, you know, sometimes there's these tares, you can't really tell them apart, and then other times there's a big old weed growing there, and there's not much doubt that it's a weed. But look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. Got it? Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So, another example of God using an agricultural analogy to teach us about what goes on in the world, what goes on amongst human beings, that there's going to be some that are tares. You know, unfortunately, it's pretty clear that there are. Only the good fruit of God's spiritual harvest receive eternal life. Only those who qualify, only those who overcome, only those who stick with it through thick and thin, good and bad, up and down, only those will have eternal life. That's the is the reason that all the biblically ordained festivals are related to the harvest season in the Holy Land. A little background here. Their purpose is to reveal to God's faithful people the proper sequence of events and the key elements of his salvation plan, his harvest of human beings to eternal life. In the early spring, God commanded two festivals that teach us about his plan for mankind. The first is the Passover, just a little over a week that we partook of the Passover. The same day in which Jesus Christ was put to death as a sacrifice for our sins. And the second follows immediately, the days of unleavened bread, days that we're actually observing right now and only have a few hours left. That represent his role in helping us remove sin from our lives. You know, took the Passover, commemorated suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for us that paid the sins, that we paid the penalty that we can't pay. You know, so that paid in full can get stamped on that certificate of death that everybody has earned through their sins. And now the days of unleavened bread, Dr. John talked about, you know, time for us to put sin out, work on it. You know, it's a hard life, a lot of pressures, a lot of things that crop up. And so we need these days to remind us of need God's help. But Jesus died and was placed in the tomb just before sundown. Account of that's in Luke chapter 23. We've rehearsed that a number of times. Immediately before the beginning of the annual high day that commenced the day of unleavened bread, which began at sunset. We can look at John 19:31, I think. John 19:31. And it says, John 19:31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So here we know it wasn't the annual Sabbath that the crucifixion, you know, it didn't happen on a Friday, because it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was an annual Sabbath. And it says it very, very clearly right here in that scripture. So we know that Christ wasn't crucified or died on a Friday, so that the weekly Sabbath would be the holy day that they referred to next, but that he died on the first day of unleavened bread, which would be on a Thursday that day, or that year anyhow. So the days... 3 days and three nights, we know how that worked. Near sundown, on the afternoon of the weekly Sabbath, which would have been Saturday, Jesus was resurrected. The next day, on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, he appeared to Mary and some of his disciples just before he ascended to the throne of the Father in heaven. We read that account. So we know the account then. Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. He died and was buried shortly before sunset on that Wednesday. Thursday would have been one day. Friday would have been 2 days. Sunset, Sabbath, weekly Sabbath would have been 3 days. And he was resurrected about that time then at the end of the sundown on Sabbath. And now we're talking about the next day now, Sunday. The next day now, Sunday. So let's look at a kind of a unique ceremony that was being carried out in the temple. This is quite fascinating, I've always thought. A ceremony that was being carried out in the temple at the very exact time that Jesus was ascending to the Father. It was a ceremony that God had instituted. It had been observed by the Jews for well over 1,000 years, even back at that time when Christ lived. It had been in existence more than 1,000 years. Its explicit purpose was to symbolize the importance of Christ's presentation of himself to the Father at the exact time, on the exact day, to be accepted as the first of the first fruits, resurrected from the dead to eternal life. Pretty fabulous, pretty fantastic, pretty interesting how that timing all works out. Because in the ancient Jews, to the Jews, they had their wave sheaf offering on the Sunday that followed the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. So that year that Jesus died, that would have been that Sunday that we just read about, where he told Mary, "Don't touch me," and then a little while later he said, "It's okay to touch me." That was on that Sunday. That was on the same Sunday that the wave sheaf was offered at the temple in Jerusalem. Each year, in the spring, ancient Israel wasn't allowed to eat any of the grain harvest until the wave sheaf offering was offered during the days of unleavened bread. So you see, when the crop was ripe and the crop was ready, the harvesters couldn't go out into the field. They couldn't crank up the big John Deeres and head out there and do their harvest until they harvested a very small few sheaves of grain, took it to the temple, and waved it in the temple as an offering to God. And then after it was accepted by God, then the harvest could begin. That's the first of the first fruits. That's the wave sheaf offering. It was done in Israel for a long time, thousands of years and more. And here it was on that year that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he rose on that Saturday afternoon. And then that following Sunday, that would have been the Sunday that wave sheaf was offered. And it's kind of interesting that wave sheaf was offered official lamb. That happened at the same time of the first year. That was the lamb that had to have been offered. But the wave sheaf was offered at that same time and earlier. And at some point, they'd be going out to try to cut the grain before it was even planted. So it had to, you know, the cycles had to keep synchronized. And so that's why that 13th month was added if the grain wasn't ripe when it was time to go out and cut that first sheaf, that wave sheaf. So that passage described the same offering that was being waved before God in the temple at the same hour on the same Sunday that Jesus ascended to the Father, and Christ's ascension of himself to the Father as the real wave sheaf had been planned a long, long time ago before it was a vital aspect of God's plan for salvation. That had been in the plan for ever since they made it, whoever knows however long that was. But you see, think about that week. Think about that week, what all happened. How many prophecies were fulfilled during that one week? You know, the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, being killed as offered as our sacrifice, paid the penalty for our sins. And then just thinking about the wave sheaf. And Jesus Christ fulfilling the ceremony of the wave sheaf. You know, that first little bit of ripe grain was offered to God before the main harvest of the grain could take place. And Jesus Christ had to appear before the throne of God and be accepted as the first fruits, the first of many brethren, scriptures say. And after that, then the real harvest for humanity could start to take place. But the phrase, I don't know if you're in Leviticus 23 or not, but if you are, and you look at verse 11, something pretty significant here too. It says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf," it says. To be accepted on your behalf. See, Jesus Christ was waved, was sacrificed, and appeared before God as the first of the first fruits on our behalf. Not because he had to, not because he had need of it, but because we did. And Christ appeared as the first of the first fruits and appeared before God on our behalf. Jesus Christ was offered up on our behalf. All these things, when they fall together and we have the understanding of them, it's absolutely amazing. When we slow down enough to take a look at it, the Father accepted him as our perfect sacrifice. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And let's see. Verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." You know what I've wondered? You know, as our resurrected high priest, Jesus Christ ascended to the Father to present himself on our behalf, the perfect and unblemished sacrifice for our sins. So once again, that wave sheaf was always offered on the Sunday, on the day after the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. For us this year, that it would have been last Sunday, because the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread was last Sabbath. That'd be actually the first day of unleavened bread. But that Sunday that followed then would be the Sunday that the wave would have been offered in the temple. In the year that Christ died, he was resurrected on that Sabbath, and that also coincided with the 3 days and three nights he was in the grave. But the next day, the day that followed the Sabbath, that Sunday, was the day that the wave sheaf was offered in the temple. So as the priest was waving that first few strands of ripe grain in the temple, Jesus Christ, which was, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning approximately when that sacrifice was taking place, Jesus Christ was on his way at that very moment to the third heaven to appear before the Father. He ascended to the Father to present himself on our behalf, the perfect and unblemished sacrifice for our sins. But what do you think that homecoming was like? You know, Jesus Christ, when he came down to this earth, he was probably on the most dangerous mission that anybody could ever undertake. He was on a mission where he was going into enemy territory. He was coming down to this earth where Satan dwelt, who hated him, and would pull out all stops to destroy him. The earth was infested with who knows how many demons, millions no doubt. All of them wanted to do as much as they could to mess up the plan of God. And so here he was, down here on this probably the most dangerous mission imaginable. It had been planned for a long, long time, and I'm sure it had been talked about for a long, 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 long time. But Jesus Christ agreed to do it, and it was an extremely dangerous mission for him. Because he had to overcome every possible obstacle he could throw in front of a person. He had hardships and opposition and difficulty at every turn, it seemed like. And of course we know from different scriptures that there were angels that would minister to him from time to time. But it was on his shoulders. He had to live that life of his as a perfect human being without sinning. And to me, that's almost impossible to comprehend. And somehow, Jesus Christ did it. Of course, we know he had the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And he'd been gone now from the third heaven for, roughly 35 years, give or take. And you wonder, what was that homecoming like? As God, the Father, knew what was going on here on the earth. He knew what was going on. He knew the trials that Jesus Christ was going through. And, Christ himself felt the load, huge load. If you remember before they crucified him, three different times he asked God, is there any way to take this off my shoulder? I don't want to get tortured to death. Who would? And all three times the answer came back, yeah, you've got to do it. That's the plan. You've got to do it. And he did it. He went through that unimaginable nightmare that he went through. I sometimes wonder, what was that like when Jesus Christ first gained consciousness back in that tomb and realized that, whew, he's back. It's over. It's over now. And in that resurrected spirit form of his, he walked right through those rocks and left those grave clothes just laying, all wrapped up like a cocoon, but empty. That's why the disciples looked in there and believed when they saw it. But Jesus Christ had been through all of that. And now the day after he was resurrected, he was the representative of the wave sheaf offering. And he was to go to the third heaven to be accepted by the Father. And I often wonder, what do you suppose that homecoming was like after he was dispatched on this almost unimaginably difficult mission? And he made it, and he accomplished it. And now he was coming back home to be accepted by the Father. I doubt very much whether when he got there, there's, a couple angels and maybe a couple of the elders that were talking to the Father, and Christ had to kind of stand around a little while to kind of get the Father's attention. Doubt that. I don't think so. I wonder if there wasn't choirs of angels up there that were preparing for this day. I wonder if, we can always wonder what it was like, but I don't know where the third heaven is. I don't know how far away it is. But, maybe there were angels between the earth and the third heaven that bowed down to him as he made his way up. Who knows? Who knows? But when Jesus Christ made his appearance then in the third heaven, I wonder if there were shouts of joy from the angels when he came. I wonder what the Father did. I wonder what the Father did when he saw Christ and mission accomplished. We did it. We did it. Now there can be a family. Now there can be Now the family can be completed. Now the family can grow. Couldn't before. This had to have happened before the family could continue to grow. Or not continue to grow, but to grow at all. So I can about imagine that there was a lot of shouts and a lot of choirs and a lot of things going on when Jesus Christ walked up to the throne, to the Father. He said, "We did it." Must have been quite the experience. It didn't last too long, though, because he had to get right back down to earth, because he was back down to earth later on that day, and he allowed the disciples to hold on to him. Amazing. Amazing what all happened. That's the story of the wave sheaf that the ancient Israelites did. We don't observe it anymore, but that's what it meant. And that's what happened on that day after Christ was resurrected. At the time, he was accepted by the Father as the first son of all the future sons and daughters of God. What a day, what a time that must have been. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, we got some time here. Looking at it here just a second ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Think about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does that mean to you, or to me? I will be a father to you. God Almighty is saying that. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. That's not talking on the human plane. That's talking on the God plane. That's talking about a level of existence that we have very little knowledge of. Far, 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 infinitely farther above us than we can even dream of. Farther above the angels, even the great Gabriel and Michael, far above them. That plane of existence now is possible for us, so that the supreme creator, the God of all things, the creator of all things, the God of the universe, the God of all that exists, can say, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Pretty good. It almost makes all the trials and tribulations that we heard about, you know, John was telling us about, we can make it through. And at some point, we'll say, you know what, it was worth it. Sometimes you might not think so when we go through some of this stuff, because some of us go through some pretty hard things. Some of us go through some real hard things. But you know, it is worth it. It is worth it. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does Almighty mean? No end, no limit to his power. And we can be in that family. Pretty incredible. He will forever be the preeminent son, of course Jesus Christ will, within the family that the Father is building. You can look at Ephesians 3 sometime, kind of read about that. But the official acceptance of Jesus Christ as the first sheaf of the harvest, as the captain and author of our salvation, was necessary before the rest of the spiritual harvest could begin. Just as in the physical parallel. I'll go back to Leviticus chapter 23. But you see, that harvest, that spiritual harvest, couldn't start until Jesus Christ did what he did. Until he was the first of the first fruits and was accepted by the Father as the first of the first fruits. Then the harvest can start. not before. Then it could start. Leviticus 23:14. Whoops, I'm not even there yet. Leviticus 23:14. And here's what it says. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 23:14. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. So nobody could use that harvest until the first fruits were cut and accepted by God. That harvest, the main harvest, couldn't start. It couldn't begin. All of the symbolism of the physical wave sheaf offering was fulfilled in reality in Jesus. You know, in Romans chapter 8, it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, it says in Romans chapter 8. The firstborn. So whatever he had when he was resurrected, whatever he was changed into, whatever he looked like or could do, we'll be able to, because it says so. We'll be like him. We'll be like him. As amazing and as unfathomable and impossible to comprehend, it's almost like for these poor old human brains that we've got. And the only way we can even get a glimpse of it is with the power of God's Holy Spirit in us. You know, the world, you could read these scriptures to the world and they wouldn't mean absolutely nothing to them. Absolutely nothing. They wouldn't be able to make hide nor hair or any of it. But we can grasp it quite well because of God helping us to understand. And it's difficult, even though with God helping us to understand, it's still a challenge, isn't it, to think that, you know, with all the things that we go through and all, you know, get sick and can't see and can't walk and can't hear and eventually we end up dying, that there's something so much better beyond. But we read about it in the scriptures and it's just so much gibberish to anybody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit to understand. So that's why we pray and ask God to help us to understand, help us to get that understanding. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, and verse... Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. I got to watch the clock here a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And if you're there, that's great. Otherwise, here's what it says. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So all these things are going to become possible only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Oh, what a trial he went through. Oh, what a load he carried on his shoulders. And he did it. And that's why I often wonder, you know, what was that homecoming like when, you know, God knew what was going on and Christ carried that load. And even when he had people helping him, like he called his disciples and had them helping him, most of the time they kind of disappointed him and failed. So he kind of had to do it alone. But here's something else to kind of note here a little bit. The Sunday that the wave sheaf offering was made is also the day on which a count of 7 full weeks is to begin. So there's more to it yet. We could look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. Maybe you're getting tired of going back to Leviticus 23, but that's okay. I'll read it to you if you are. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Here's what that says. Leviticus 23:15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that's going to be a Sunday then, From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be counted. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, does that sound kind of familiar then? Count 7 Sabbaths, and the day after that 7th Sabbath, 49 plus 150. Does that sound kind of familiar? The count of 50 days brings us to another biblical festival. This one a little bit later on in the spring. And that's, Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 talks about that, which means 50th, and of course the Greek. And one of the Hebrew names for the festival means the Feast of Weeks, because it occurs after a full count of 7 weeks at the time when the fruits of the wheat harvest gets fully underway. You know, could look at Exodus chapter 34 at some point. So that day that the wave sheaf is offered is the day that they start counting the 7 weeks. The spring harvest period is symbolic of all those who are being called and prepared to enter the kingdom of God. The spring harvest. And we put up with all the things that we put up with in this evil world. You know what the scripture says? It says that it's, God calls it the present evil age. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 refers to this present evil age. An age when it is difficult. And you know, we're really different in so many ways, in the way we live. You know, everything is open today. This is a holy day. This is a high day. And yet, all the stores are open and all the shops are open and everybody's out doing their own thing. You know, there's nothing, just another day to them. They don't know, but we do. This is part of the calling out. This is part of the training process. And there's people that's lost their jobs because they observe these days. There's people that have lost their jobs for going to the feast. This isn't a cakewalk. This isn't a walk in the park. This is hard, as we all well know, that we've put up with over the years. I don't think none of us will ever put up with what Jesus Christ put up with. But we'll put up with what we have to put up with, and we'll dig in our heels, and we won't quit. And we'll keep plugging forward no matter what. That's what Jesus Christ did, and that's what God expects us to do. So the richness of the meaning that's found in the festivals of Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost far exceed the imagined meaning of the Easter sunrise service, you know, with the eggs and the bunnies and all that kind of thing. That's so meaningless. I don't know if you saw, it was on TV here, I think it was, they had this Easter egg thing and all these kids were out and they got into a huge brawl. The parents got in there and they were swatting and fighting and hollering and screaming at each other. Really, stupid. But yeah, I saw that. I thought, well, that's really quite a religious holiday, isn't it? To go something like that, go out there and pick up these stupid eggs and fight and bang each other over the head and ridiculous. See, God would never come up with something stupid like that. His festivals and the things that He does have great, 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 great meaning, like the wave sheaf. Great, 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 great meaning. The acceptance of Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits, so that the way is paved for the rest of us. And what's Pentecost? You know, sometimes we call it the birthday of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, where large numbers of people could come in and be called into the church. The harvest then, the bigger harvest of the first fruits could begin. You know, that's all in the plan. It's all in the picture. You know, after the wave sheaf was accepted by the Father, then the harvest could begin. And we have Pentecost, when that harvest actually could begin. Couldn't before, but it could now. That Jesus Christ had done what He did and was accepted. So those biblical festivals, when observed and rightly understood, have the advantage of reminding us of the right seasons every year of many essential details relating to God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Paul wrote these instructions for Christians regarding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7 and 8. We've read that a million times. I'll read it to you again. Million and one here. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Oh, how many times have you heard this? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There you have it. There you have it. Well, the days of unleavened bread are over in just a few hours. We need to remember the lessons that we've learned. We need to continue on with the path that we're on. Not get weak, not get lazy, not get tired, not quit, not give up, but keep it going. And we know it's not going to be easier. It won't be any easier this year than it's ever been before, no doubt. Maybe it'll be even harder yet. Who knows? But we dig in our heels, and we keep on going. So let's keep the sacrifice of our Savior fresh in our minds as we continue our journey towards the kingdom of God and eternal life.